Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, reading from the King James Version. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please be seated.
And would you leave Matthew chapter 6 open on your lap, and you can have an outline of the sermon by doing that. And may I tell you, you look great. I'm glad to see you. Cindy and I have been out of town. As a matter of fact, I haven't stood here for 3 weeks. We enjoyed having the flu. I don't mean that. And then we have been in Samoa the last couple of weeks. This past weekend was the ladies' retreat. I heard wonderful things about it. I want to thank Lena and Lori for doing a terrific job leading that, and for all the ladies who participated in that. It is true that flying over to Samoa, you have to lay over in Hawaii, and so we were briefly in Honolulu when that text came across that there had been a ballistic missile sent toward Hawaii. We were there, and that was interesting. Had the telephone, and it came across just like in Gurley, Alabama, where we live on the outskirts out here. You get these flash flood warnings, and it came across just like that, exactly like that, except it said a ballistic missile had been fired toward Hawaii, and this is not a test. Seek shelter. And there we were in that hotel and that morning getting ready, and first place, I just wasn't sure that it was real. I mean, I didn't hear any sirens, and it seemed a little surreal to me. And in the second place, where are you going to go? Well, what? Where? So in the third place, I thought, it's great to be a Christian. And so we continued getting ready for our day. That's what we did, and we were thankful to be safe. Everybody in this room is opposed to child abuse. Of course we are. Physical, sexual, emotional child abuse. I just don't know if we add to the list what we should, and perhaps this one is the largest, the biggest. Spiritual child abuse. Have you ever considered that there's a lot of 8-year-old children in America right now who don't know how to pray? They don't know how to pray. Now, that's abuse, that. perhaps the greatest of all because it has obvious eternal consequences attached to it. The model prayer of Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, which is what I've come to talk about this morning, is fascinating to me because it's so elementary. You can walk up to it as a child, you know, and you can read this and you can grasp elementary principles. But for those of us who have been praying for decades, those of us who are veteran prayers, it has so much attached to it. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, where you have the second time that Jesus taught this, and these are two different times. Matthew 6 was during the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching, and then in Luke chapter 11, he's actually praying, and the disciples come and interrupt him apparently and say, "Will you teach us how to pray the way that John taught his disciples to pray?" I'm fascinated by the fact that they want Jesus to teach them how to pray. I mean, after all, these are Jews. And the most beautiful prayers in the whole world ever prayed, or at least for which we have a record, are in the Old Testament. Think about, I picked one out, and this was a challenge, but Psalm 25, listen to these words. Beautiful. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord." Isn't that beautiful? And these disciples, though, they say, "Teach us to pray." And maybe it's because Jesus, maybe there was a depth to his prayer. Maybe there was an attractiveness to the fact that he was talking to his, maybe it was like the bottom of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 when the Bible says that they listened to him because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe his prayer was like that. I don't know. But let's do some preliminary things first. I want you to observe that he gave some warning before he offered this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, before he taught them this prayer. He said, "I don't want you to pray like the hypocrites. Don't be hypocritical in your prayers." And he pointed specifically to the fact that some of those people were praying to be seen of men. Can you just imagine what God must think about that? That they would pray with this kind of a facade, that they would use this prayer, pretending to be communicating to God from their hearts. And instead what they really were doing was putting on a sort of show. And God won't accept that. He said they have their reward. Whatever joy they get from that, that's it, because I'm not going to acknowledge that. That was the first warning. Don't pray as a hypocrite. Second, don't pray with vain repetitions. I think this is very ironic in view of the fact that he says this just before he offers what has been the most recited prayer of all time. And people just memorize it, and then in their worship, or at different times, it may be at graves, different times, you know, in different religions, they just quote this. It's a quoted prayer. And it's not wrong to pray repetitiously in our prayers. You do that. If you have a family, you do that. How many times or how often, with what frequency do you pray for your family members? Every day you pray for your family members. That's repetition, but it's not vain repetition. Vain repetition is a memorized prayer. And I just roll it out. Don't do that. Don't do that. He teaches us a prayer that is public, not private. I mean by that, isn't it interesting that he didn't say, "My Father, which art in heaven"? He said, "Our Father." What's that? It's to be prayed, or it's to teach prayer in a context of being around other people. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." Now, I would parenthetically note that those men who lead public prayer, and we have, our guys here do such a wonderful job, but I would have you to remember that it's inappropriate to pray first person singular when you're leading in public prayer. to say, Father, I pray this or I pray that. I understand that there's a sense in which you're praying, but it's bigger than that. What you're doing is leading in prayer. It is appropriate then to pray, our Father. We thank, because you're leading all of us. And when we conclude, we, whether audibly or not, say amen at the giving of this prayer. You're praying for us. Jesus, I assume that Jesus is teaching prayer that would be prayed by fathers. You know, he's got these people. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches this. And I assume he has in mind fathers, patriarchs of families who, well, in Samoa, from which we just came, in the evening in the village, a horn or a whistle or something is blown in the evening. And it means that it's the curfew and every family is to go on to their own lodging, their own house for your evening devotionals. That's what they do. And you can imagine the father then praying with his family. And perhaps that was what Jesus had in mind when he taught this prayer. Now I want you to, one more preliminary thing is that this prayer was never given to be recited and prayed. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying parts of the prayer or whatever. The sentiments are wonderful, but it wasn't given in order to be recited as a prayer. The truth is, it was never prayed in the New Testament. You don't have any example of people praying this prayer. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, after this manner, he was preaching a sermon. And included in that sermon was this teaching about how to pray. After this manner, pray you. Don't pray this prayer, but this is a style of prayer, praying. This is a teaching about it. Or Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, he was praying and the disciples interrupt him and said, teach us how to pray. And he gave this. So it's not meant to be prayed, even though you could draw clauses from it and pray them. But as a memorized thing to recite before God, it was never intended. I hope you came hungry for the Word of God. Let's go through the prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, there are several things I want you to notice about this. It shows unity among Christians because those who legitimately can call God Father are your brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. Right? Now, I want you to hear me say this. Not everybody can pray this prayer legitimately. Not everybody can call God Father legitimately. Just because you say, well, I'm created by God, doesn't mean that you have the right to call Him Father.
Lots of things are creatures are
created by God. Doesn't mean they can call God Father. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 44, and Jesus is talking to some of those Jews and he lets them have it. And he says, your father is the devil. When he's a liar, you know, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own because he's a liar and the father of it. And he's your father. I'd like to see them try to call God Father if the devil is their father. It makes no sense at all.
Just because you're created by God doesn't mean that God is your father. How do you make God your father?
John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. And before Nicodemus, Jesus said, you've got to be born again. What is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You've got to be born the second time in a spiritual way. Galatians chapter 3, then verse 26 explains that in a broader way. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You want to be able to call God your Father? The only way you can do it is through Christ Jesus. Then you have to be baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. Don't be telling me that baptism is not essential for salvation. I'm saying to you that you can't get into Christ until you're baptized into Christ. Otherwise, you're outside of Christ and you can't legitimately call Him your Father. It gives us hope for the future. When you start this and you say, our Father, there's a closeness there. I'm not afraid of Him. He's my Father. There's a warmth to that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, we have fathers of our flesh, your dad, fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Our Father, there's a closeness, a warmth to that. But then you keep going and you say, who art in heaven? It's a place to which we all
hope to one day go, and it seems so far away, doesn't it? So far away. And yet I'm connected to it in this prayer. Father, who art in heaven. I'm going to call him Father for all eternity. Are you ready for that? You and I are going to go to glory. We're going to go to this place to which we pray, and we're going to call him Father forever and ever and ever. It links us with Christ, because he called him Father. When Jesus prayed, this is how he prayed. You pray the way Jesus prayed with this terminology, because we call him Father. And so you have John chapter 11 and verse 41 in front of the tomb of Lazarus there, and Jesus prayed, Father. That's how he started the prayer. I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but for those which stand by, I said it, that they may believe. Or what about chapter 17 and verse 1 of John? And it's just before the cross, just before the cross. And he prays to God, and he says, the hour is come, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may also glorify thee. He's talking about, take me to the cross, I'm ready. And I'm going to glorify you by going to that cross and paying the price for redemption. Jesus prayed this way, Father. And when you pray this way, you're praying like Jesus. It implies obedience. It doesn't make any sense that you would call him Father like this. And then when he says, this is what I want you to do, you'd say, I'm not going to do it. When he says, I don't want you to do this, that you would say, I don't see why I should avoid it. I think I'll go ahead and do it. Well, go ahead and live like you want to, but I don't see any point in calling him Father, because calling him Father implies that I'm willing to follow his lead. He's my Father. Hallowed be thy name. I feel like I ought to take my shoes off when I talk about this one. This is holy ground. Now we don't use this word hallowed very much, but it's significant. And what's beautiful to me is that everybody in this room, as a human being, has the capacity to feel and express this sentiment. Hallowed. And hallowed means that I have declared something holy, or I recognize something as sacred and holy. It is the opposite of profane. And when a few years ago, Cindy and I went to Pearl Harbor doing some preaching and teaching, and we took an afternoon and went to Pearl Harbor. And you have the USS Arizona there that was December 7th, 1941, and the bombing from the Japanese, and that ship was sank. And you have a beautiful memorial there. But when you're walking through it, you come into this room. Here's a picture of it, and you have this wall. And this is a list of those who died on that occasion. And it's interesting. You're talking about tourists, you know. They got cameras hanging around their necks, and the men are wearing knee shorts with flowers, real funny things, and those hats. They're tourists. And there's a lot of chatter and laughing and all that going on, babies, children fighting because they're tired, all that sort of stuff, until you come into this room. And then this most remarkable thing happened. You walk into the room. Nobody's there saying, shh, 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 shh. But everybody gets quiet. And the reason is that for Americans, this is a sacred place. And you know it. It is, are you ready for this? It is hallowed. It is sacred. And you don't profane it by chattering while you're in that room. And sometimes you'll find famous quotes using the word hallowed. For example, MacArthur said, duty, honor, country, these three hallowed words. We set this aside as Americans. This is holy. This is sacred. Reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. Francis Bacon said, the place of justice is a hallowed place. And in America right now, in our government, we wrestle with this. What about justice? I like this one, I think, the best. And it will stick with you. Dean Acheson. Controversial proposals, once accepted, soon become hallowed. And here's what I want you to know, is that this is a Bible word. 30 times in the New King James translation, 30 times you find the word hallowed or hallow. But here's the kicker, is that only two of those are in the New Testament. 28 are in the Old Testament. And the two times it's found in the New Testament are on these two occasions where Jesus taught the model prayer. It's primarily, biblically, an Old Testament word. Now, I'm not going to give you all of those, but to help understand hallowed, I want to give you some of them. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Set it apart. This is sacred. This is holy. Now, go down to Numbers chapter 20 now. Remember Meribah, when Moses came to the stone, and no water, and the people were murmuring, and God said, speak to the stone, the rock, and I'll bring forth water. And Moses was frustrated and angry, and he struck the rock. And he was punished for that. He couldn't go into the promised land. But I want you to see what God said. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the people of Israel. Wait, see, Moses said, must we bring you water? What's that? It's to stand beside God. It's as if Moses could stand beside God and say, we will do this. Well, you could say that really elevates Moses, but the bigger picture is that it demotes God. The idea suggests that God was like a man, that God would stand beside Moses and Moses would do what God can do, only God could do. It was profane. Therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. In other words, when God publicly punished Moses, big, this is big. The leader of Israel is not going to get to go into the promised land. That's big. But what it did was to distinguish God from Moses. He's my servant, but he ain't God. I'm God. Hallowed. You will hallow my name. Let's do one more from Ezekiel 36. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I'm going to do that when I'm hallowed. Now you got it. Now feel of that, and then appreciate that Jesus uses this term, this word, when he teaches them how to pray. Teaches us. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, holy, set apart, is your sacred, is your name. Thy kingdom come is the next clause. The kingdom is the church. When I was in elementary school in Altus, Oklahoma, at Sunset Elementary School, every morning we would start school by the recitation. This is public school. We would recite the pledge to the flag, and we would say the model prayer. And my parents, teaching me, tweaked it. Because in two ways. One was I ended it, when I would recite it, I would end it in Jesus' name. But also the kingdom part, because the kingdom is the church. It has to do with the rule and reign of God in the lives of people. But where is that today? And the answer is, after Acts 2, where the church was born, it is the church and it is his kingdom, and Jesus is ruling now in his kingdom. And so when I got to that part, my parents taught me to pray, thy kingdom has come. And that's how I would do it. And we recited it every morning right there with the pledge. We stood up and we would recite those two things. And the kingdom has come. But you can imagine. I mean, you and I take it for granted. The church is established. We're part of it, and praise God, and Jesus died, Ephesians 5:25, in order to establish the church. And it's wonderful to be part of this body. But it hadn't been established then. The cross had to come. Hadn't come yet. And Jesus taught them to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is he praying? What is this to teach? Is it to suggest to God that he would remove from the human race, the ability to choose between right and wrong and say, like robots, you will always just do right. I'll fix it. That's not it. Because God's not going to do that. He's not going to force you to do wrong, and he's not going to force you to do right. It's something you have to choose. He wants voluntary servants. Well, what then? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe it's very similar to the word confess. When you look up in the original language, the word confess, you'll find that the primary definition is to say the same thing as another. Think about that. When you say or you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are agreeing with God. You are agreeing with what the Bible teaches. So you're saying the same thing as another. When you confess your sin, aren't you saying the same thing as another? Your will is the will, Father. Your will is truth. And I have conflicted. I've contradicted that. I've sinned against that. And I'm saying the same thing as you. And the word confess, its primary definition is to say the same thing as another. And I think that's what this is. I want you to know, Lord, in this whole world, most of which shakes its fist at your face, and I'm on your side. That's what this is saying. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's where I am. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And parenthetically, Jesus is implying here, asserting that God's will is done in heaven. I love that because that's where I plan to go. And 1 Peter chapter 1 says that, beginning in verse 3, that heaven is undefiled. Huh? When you get to heaven, there won't be any sin there to corrupt it or to defile it or mess it up. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, next. Give us this day our daily bread. Feel the weight of this. He didn't say, give us this lifetime, a lifetime of bread. Why not? I mean, the answer is because it would be very similar to a husband, a man marrying a woman, you know, and that first day he says to her, I love you, and if I ever change my mind, I will tell you. Right? That's not how that thing works. Well, the way it works is you need to tell her every day that you love her. Isn't that true? This is not so dissimilar from that. This is to acknowledge that, well, it's kind of like Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23, that his mercies are the reason we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. Get this now. What about the mercy of God in your life? It is new every morning. We don't think like that, but we should. Every day, we ought to be deeply grateful for the mercy that he gave me today. The forgiveness he gave me today. The fact that he prepared me for heaven, made me fit for heaven today. Same way with your material blessings. I don't know how much food we have in the pantry right now. Mrs. Colley handles that almost always. I don't know how long we could eat if we couldn't buy any food. I guess for a few days, several days, I don't know. But that's not what this is really about. This is to emphasize the fact that my sufficiency is in Him, and I know that. I live and exist, and I am sustained because of Him. And this emphasizes that. Give us this day our daily bread. It also emphasizes a lack of greed. A person who prays like this is not filled with greed. He's filled with gratitude. And forgive us our debts, next, as we forgive those who are debtors or who sin against us. Now, the New King James changed this in other translations too, but this is the King James translation. But I'm using it because it's the right one. I mean by that the Greek word bears this out. And you might scratch your head on this one. Obviously, it has to do with sin. And you know what a debt is. But how do you connect the dots that sin is a type of debt? And I would argue it this way, that sin is, by its nature, a misappropriation of God's assets. Can you live with that? I mean, you got that? I mean, because what do you have in this life that you created or that you legitimately own or that you earned. In the real sense, nothing. You came into this world naked and you're going to return naked, just like Job said, and we got nothing really. All we have, the air that we breathe, the physical body, the ability to work, the mind with which we can think, everything you've got, the material blessing, everything belongs to God, doesn't it? And when I sin, I'm taking the blessings of God and misappropriating those. When you do that, don't you owe that? Don't you owe it to give it back? Because you misappropriated those things. It seems to me that's the way that this debt is acquainted with or connected to sin. It is sin for that reason. And it's the prayer here is to teach us what Ephesians 4:32 says about forgiving other people. How did you learn how to do that? Is that hard to do? Is it hard for you and me to forgive other people? Wow, sometimes it's Herculean. Yeah, well, it's because we don't have our head screwed on right. Let's get it screwed on right. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Are you ready? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. In other words, you want to be a great forgiver? Spend time thinking about all that God has forgiven you for in Christ Jesus. Focus on that, and then one of these things which is, by comparison, trivial that people have done against you, well, it becomes a lot easier to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is the next clause. Now this one's gotten some notoriety lately, because of the Pope. Pope Francis, last part of last year, came out and said, we gotta change this. I think we should change the translation of the scripture on this part. And it caused quite a hoopla. As a matter of fact, you may be interested to know that the German bishops in the Catholic Church have said, nothing doing. Which is kind of interesting since he's the Pope. But the French bishops have said, we're good with this, we'll change it like the Pope wants to change it. Well now, Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. Pope Francis says, don't let me fall into temptation. Because he struggled with this idea that there was any sense in which God would lead us into temptation. In his mind, it was equivalent to James 1:13, and James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And so the Pope said, that can't be right. Well, the problem is that I happen to have a son who has been spending years now studying the Greek language. That comes in pretty handy sometimes. And I wrote him and I said, okay, I want some research on this clause. So Pope got it right? Is the translation with which people are so familiar, is that a wrong translation? And so he wrote back and said, no, the translation is accurate. He can't reconcile it, but it's accurate. So I want to give you a couple of possibilities. What the text actually says, what Jesus actually said when he taught the prayer, model prayer, was, lead us not into temptation. In what sense does God lead us into temptation? And in what sense should we pray then that doesn't happen? A couple of things. Maybe it's the same thing. I don't know. But I divide it into two. The first one is that to pray that what happened to Job and to Jesus in the book of Job and then Matthew chapter 4 for Jesus wouldn't happen to us. That there are occasions when Satan handpicks somebody or he focuses his attention on an individual to try to pull them away from God. Have you considered Job, that he only serves you because you bless him? You've covered him up with blessings, but if you took them away from him, he would curse you to your face. Give me a chance, God, and I'll show you what I mean. And so while God limited Satan, he allowed Satan to focus this attention, this temptation on Job. I don't want to do that. I'm telling you right now, I don't want to go through that. And then you have the same or similar thing in Matthew chapter 4, and Satan does this with Jesus. You want to do that? Satan focuses his attentions completely on you for a little while and everything he's got to hurl it against you. Is there a sense then
I believe so. Of course there is, in which God sometimes allows the temptation of the devil to test people. And in that sense, you could say that what Jesus has said is obviously real. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus, so God does not tempt us to do evil, doesn't seduce us to sin. But sometimes he tests us. Sometimes he allows trials, and you know that's true. Or to pray it this way, or to with this meaning, orchestrate my steps so I will neither suffer the pain of temptation nor the consequence of sin. And I mean it this way. Does God have a role in your life, in the orchestration of your life? Now, we know that God doesn't make us sin, but nor does God make us do right. We're agents of free morals. We have the ability to choose. And you know about that. That's very critical, very critical. At the same time, doesn't God have involvement providentially in your life? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted. Wait, here it is. He won't permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Is he involved in your life? Is he? Does he orchestrate things in your life? And when you pray, and I do this, before we went to Samoa, I prayed a lot about, you know, you're going over there. If I understand the calculation right, you're in the air, not counting the layover times. You're in the air 17 and a half hours. And then you have all those layovers, and then you have to have those ballistic missile things, you know, and all that. And you know that we prayed a lot about safety. Right, Abraham? We prayed about safety. And then when we got home, we credited God for giving us that safety, and we thanked him for that. Were we right to do that? And in what way does God accomplish that? Do you suppose before you go on a driving trip and you pray, you're going 50 miles away and you pray for safety? But I can imagine a way that God can handle this. In a non-miraculous, providential way, can he orchestrate things to provide safety? If we're going to thank him, surely we believe he does it. Could it be that down the road there's a drunk driver? I don't know it now. But if everything, the timing lines up just right, we're all going to be killed by that drunk driver. How difficult would it be for God to bless one of his children by diverting what if we were 5 seconds, 10 seconds later? We'd never even know about the drunk driver. We'd drive on our peaceful way and we'd be safe and never know it. I'm just saying, we thank him for it. Does he do it? And if it's the case that he does, and we all believe he does, we all believe that, then can't the same thing be true about temptation? And are there things with which you struggle? Could you say that this is the thing, this is the temptation that tempts me the most? What pops into your mind when I say that? This is the person, these are the people, this is the occasion, this is the circumstance under which I would be most tempted. And then isn't it legitimate to say, to pray, Father, lead me not to that occasion, to that person, to that circumstance. Lead me not into temptation. Divert me from that. As you orchestrate and operate in my world, in my life, in a non-miraculous, providential way that the Bible teaches. I mean, if this is not real, Jesus wouldn't have taught it, would he? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which I consider to be the exact opposite way to say this, or the flip side of this reality. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a remarkable, remarkable lesson on prayer. And a child can read this and come away and say, are you a beginner in prayer? Don't be ashamed of that, but I want to recommend the model prayer to you. Study it. Study the facets of it, the ordering of it. Are you a veteran prayer? Study the model prayer. And let it improve your prayer life. Let it enrich the way that you pray to God. And remember that not everybody can call him Father. Can you call him Father? You see, unless we've been born again, that first birth, you were created by God and God brought about that first birth, but that's not the criteria by which you can call him Father this way.
You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to be baptized into Christ, because that's how we become the children of God. And if you'd like to obey the gospel this morning and be baptized into Christ, we'll be so happy to assist you with that, just the way the Bible teaches. And you can legitimately pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Are you already a Christian, but you need the prayers of the Christians, maybe because you've been backsliding and you need to be right? We're so happy to pray with you today.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.